We read together this morning from Luke's Gospel. But before actually looking at it, I want to ask a question. And you might think it's a strange question. What were you doing on the 15th of April, 1989? Now, the majority of you think, what on earth is that all about? Well, I can tell you that I was in my first UFM London missionary rally, listening to Carol Lydiard speak before she returned to Africa. I'm not sure at that stage if it was Congo or Zaire she was going back to. I think it was Zaire. But why do I remember the day so clearly? Well, when I left that rally, I returned home and did something which I've only done on a very few occasions in my ministerial life. I didn't actually literally rip it up, but I forgot the message that I had already prepared to preach on Sunday morning, and I sat down and I prepared a totally new message, which I preached from this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 13. Why did I make such a decision? Why do I remember it so clearly? Anybody know?
Hillsborough.
That's correct. Who was that? I heard the voice, but well done, Sylvia. I thought that you were just a rugby fan or a soccer one as well. It was the Hillsborough disaster, and I can remember being so shocked as I think probably we were driving home in the car, and I heard the news. I thought, well, I can't let this pass. And the reason I chose this passage was because I knew that the country would be reeling and there would be people asking questions. Why? Why has this happened? And the point that I wanted to get across is one that Christ repeats twice in this short reading, in verse 3 and verse 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I wanted to remind people that while there was this horrible disaster that hit our country, in fact, all of us at one point will have to die. Now, coming back to this morning and to the context of this message, we will remember that Christ has been confronting the Pharisees back in chapter 11. He's been challenging his own disciples in chapter 12, and he's been saying to them, make sure that you maintain a biblical understanding of the Christian life. And then towards the end of the chapter, he actually speaks to the whole crowd, you see in verse 54. And so he has been addressing all these different people. And it almost seems as though chapter 13 is a change, but I don't believe it is. I think he's still in that context of the crowds. And Luke opens up the chapter with his classic pattern. Luke will often raise a question, or he will remind us of a comment that has been made by somebody in the crowd. And that's what we've got here in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they're saying, Lord, why is such a horrible thing been allowed to happen? Now, Jesus didn't say that he would go away and think about it. But again, Jesus responds in the way that he often responded when somebody challenged Jesus or asked him a question. Then he would come back with another question. And we see that here in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he doesn't wait for them to answer. He says, no. Verse 3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Christ is so concerned about people facing the reality of their own lives and the reality of every life here on earth. He doesn't simply use the one example. But he says, you're troubled by what Pilate did. But let me remind you of another horrible disaster, verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And Jesus is making the same point. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the way the NIV is set out, there is a separation between verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 9, but I purposely read them together this morning because I believe that in the way Luke records these, he is relating, he is connecting these two situations. Notice how he opens verse 6, and he told this parable. He said, I'm answering your questions, I'm raising other problems, and I want you to go on and to think about this. Now, he doesn't follow exactly the same theme, but he is giving teaching that is related to what has already happened. When he was talking to his disciples, he was talking to them about being the master who returns. He was speaking about himself as being the judge of all history and of all humanity. Therefore, what in effect he is saying here is that you have to have a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have a correct view of history. You have to have a correct view of Jesus and his ministry and his message. And what is the message? What is the gospel? What is it that Jesus has come into the world to do? We often talk about the gospel. But what do we mean by the gospel? Well, those of us who know various verses of Scripture will know that John summarizes the gospel, the Christian message, in chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But Luke summarizes it in a number of different ways. Not perhaps as well known, but at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, there's a summary of the gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And similarly, at the beginning of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, there is another summary where Jesus is criticized, but it's a criticism that has been passed down through history. This man receives sinners and eats with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is wanting people to understand the truth of the Christian gospel. And that is what is summarized in verses 6 to 9. I want to show you this morning, under the heading, Repent and Grow, I want to show you the demands of the Christian message, or the demands of the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, and the hope of the gospel. The demands of the gospel are found in verses 1 to 5. Jesus repeats verse 3 and verse 5, and he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying to everybody who listened to him, the Pharisees, his disciples, the crowds, you have to repent. Not simply at the beginning of the Christian life, But day by day, we have to assess ourselves as Christians. Are we walking? Let me put it like this. Are we walking today in a conscious relationship with our God? You call yourself a Christian this morning. You gave your life, you say, to the Lord Jesus Christ X number of years ago. But are you living with a conscious relationship with God this morning? Or are you simply going through the routines of life and thinking about God on a Sunday? In effect, Christ is saying that the religious action of Pilate, because that's how it can be described, it was a horrible action, where he mixed the blood of people with the sacrifices that they were offering. He says, it's no different, in a way, from the supposed natural disaster or building site accident where that wall fell on those 18 people. Christ says, you need to repent. So whether it was the malicious act of a tyrannical dictator or a tragic act, event, an accident on a building site, or even passing away peacefully. Those of us who knew Ron Dowdswell, many of you knew him far better than I did, would know the memories that you have of him. Towards the end of his life, he lost his memory. Life became troubled, but there came a day, last Sunday morning, when he slipped peacefully from us into the presence of the God he loved. Friends, whether a dictator kills you in the Arab Spring, whether there is a horrible disaster because building regulations have not been followed, or whether you slip away peacefully in your sleep, it is vital that this one event takes place in your life, not just on one occasion, but on numerous occasions when you repent. But what do you mean by repentance? Well, Grudem describes or defines repentance like this. It is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I want to ask you this morning, friends, do you repent? I'm not asking you, have you repented? I'm asking you, do you repent? Is it an ongoing experience in your life? Acknowledging with your mind that sin is wrong. Because that's what it's where it starts. It's understanding what I am doing here is contrary to God's words. It's an emotional response. Do you know what it is to weep for your sin? Do you know what it is to be so overwhelmed and in a way feeling crushed, even as a Christian? We thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the work of Calvary becomes so much more meaningful when we realize the horror of our sin. Do you know what it is to blush in your memory because of things that you know that you have done? That's repentance, friends. That is responding to disobedience to God. Do you know what it is to make a personal decision to turn away from sin? Because that's the ultimate reality of repentance. I know it's wrong. I know it troubles my heart, but Jesus has forgiven me. No, friends. It's not, but Jesus has forgiven me. Yes, Jesus has forgiven us. And we thank God for that. But we don't just say, right, I'm going to play with it again today and I can go back to Jesus. Friends, you can't be serious if you can play with sin and then go back to the cross. Our forgiveness cost the eternal Son of God his relationship with his eternal heavenly Father. He who knew no sin took upon himself the filth of our sin. And the demand of the gospel is that we go on repenting and asking God to forgive us. But friends, I don't simply want to talk about the demands of the gospel. I want to talk about the mercy of the gospel. And then we've got this picture here of the vineyard in verses 6 to 8. If Christ had left his teaching in verses 1 to 5, he would have left people without hope. And that is not the method, that is not the work of the Christian preacher. We are to show people their hopelessness, left to themselves. There is no hope. But Jesus doesn't leave them there. He tells them a story. He doesn't explain to them Christian doctrine and say, you've got to believe this, you've got to believe this, you've got to believe this. That's what he leads them to. But he starts by saying, look, I want to tell you a story about this man who had a vineyard. And it was a pretty impressive vineyard because he didn't dress it himself. He didn't look after it himself. He had a gardener, he had a vine dresser that he could afford to pay. And the thing is, friends, when we think about vineyards, we think of a nice sunny holiday where we've been there, we've seen the vines growing, or in this context, it must have been a mixture of vines and fig trees, and we've seen them when we've been on holiday, but we've come home. No, there is a significance in what Jesus was doing here when he tells the story of a vineyard. Because throughout the Old Testament, God's people had been described as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the people would have pricked their ears up and they'd have said, ah, although we've talked about Pilate, although Jesus has talked about the town of Siloam where the wall fell, he's actually talking about the people of Israel. He is talking about God's people. And the vineyard is a regular picture. And God is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to God's people. And when Isaiah preached the picture of the vineyard, he was saying to God's people, there will be judgment. There will be a redeemer beyond that, but there will be judgment. And prophets like Jeremiah had to say to God's people, for 70 years you will be taken out of your land. And the vineyard that you have been so delighted with is going to be cut down. The walls are going to be destroyed. And that happened to the temple of God. So the people would have been listening here. He's driving this home to us. This is like the Old Testament prophets preaching. But here in the story, we are told that a man had this fig tree in verse 6 and planted it, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he found none. And he's ready to pronounce judgment. See verse 7? He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Friends, God's patience has a limit. He's a long-suffering God. And I dealt with this recently in a Bible study on a Wednesday evening. But be warned, God's mercy, God's patience has a limit. And the master of the house, the master of the vineyard says, cut it down. But listen, can you hear it? There's a voice of mercy. The master wants to condemn, but the gardener, the vine dresser, verse 8 says, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig it around and put on manure." And there's this voice of mercy pleading. In John chapter 15, Jesus described his father as the vine dresser. And here we have the voice of mercy, the voice that has echoed down through history. God came to Abraham as he stood and looked over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, "These cities have so turned away from me, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy them." And Moses says, "Lord, if there are 50 people there, won't you be merciful?" And God says, "Yes, if I can find 50. And so the discussion goes on until they get down to 10. And God says, "No, I have to destroy them." Moses, he led the people out of Israel. And remember, friends, the people who wandered through the wilderness were not the irreligious Egyptians who had placed God's people in slavery. They were God's saved people, and yet they rebelled. But Moses prayed. Similarly, Elijah on Mount Carmel, God was going to judge his people, and there was judgment. But Elijah was the voice of mercy. "Lord, will you be merciful?" And this morning, friends, because you are in church, the voice of mercy is sounding out again. There is time to repent. You can come now. In fact, you must come now. You must show a sorrow for living without God. You must cry to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that is the message that we get here. Now is the time for repentance. On those days when Abraham, Moses, and Elijah prayed, God was merciful. But friends, I want to take you to another voice. I want you to hear another voice this morning. Not the voice simply of a man. It was the voice of a man. It wasn't the voice of a religious leader. It was the voice of a carpenter's son. It wasn't a man full of power. It was a man hanging on the cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And friends, if you can listen carefully, you listening? That prayer is still being offered in heaven today. Jesus has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he is praying. How do I know that? Well, God tells us time and time and time again in the New Testament, Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is praying this morning. Hebrews 7, consequently, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is praying. You may not understand the word intercession. It means praying for other people. Hebrews 9:24. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Do you hear it? The vine dresser. The vine dresser is saying, "No, don't condemn them now. No, Lord, don't mix their blood with the sacrifices. No, Lord, don't let that wall fall on those people. Lord, give them a chance. Draw them to yourself." Friends, this morning, the day of mercy remains. But it's only today. I cannot promise you that it will be tomorrow. I can't even promise you that it will be 2 o'clock this afternoon. But I can say to you, now is the day of mercy, because there's a man seated in the glory praying for those who will repent. You must repent And repentance demands turning away from sin and turning to Christ. Friends, are you unconverted here this morning? Do not die without Christ. Turn to him. Cry unto him. Plead with him. Are you a backslider here this morning? Your heart has grown cold. The love that you once had, the desire that once burnt within your heart, it's nothing more than a cold cinder this morning. Breathe on it. Blow on it. That the fire might burn again. That you might know the mercy of God. Why? Because I don't want you to have to face the demands of the gospel. I want you to know the mercy of the gospel. And I want you to know the hope of the gospel. Verse 9. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. There were people among the Pharisees and the leading Jews. The children heard about them this week in Pembroke. Nicodemus and Arimathea, and Joseph of Arimathea. Peter, on a number of occasions, had to admit that even as a believer, he had got it wrong. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people who may have been part of the crowd that Jesus was speaking to on this occasion. And they believed the gospel, and they enjoyed the mercy of God. Friends, the gospel is still bearing fruit throughout the world today. There's hope. Oh, but Bernard, I've grown so cold. I don't love the Lord like I once loved him. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day to draw near to him. Listen to what he said to his disciples just a short time after this story. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Paul wrote to the Philippian church. He said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. You might feel as though your life has been barren. You might feel as though there's been no fruit. It's not too late. God is able to revive. God is able to forgive. There is room for all who acknowledge their sin and cry out to God in repentance for their past and pleading for God's help to live for his glory. Friends, the gospel demands. It demands that you repent, but it promises mercy and it provides hope. Would you enjoy that hope this morning? Would you indeed find that mercy? Jesus came into the world to save. But if we are to benefit from that salvation, then we have to acknowledge our need of help. We have to acknowledge that that help comes from outside ourselves. And we have to cry to God that he would be merciful to us. May God help each of us so to do. Amen.